seated. Good to be here. I'd love to see all the little ones going out to learn. They're all excited, and here we are ready to hear God's word too. And it's exciting to be able to visit with you this morning. And certainly I would invite you to visit our little website. It's sort of like a training institute right on your computer. You can get it in your little iPad or whatever thing you're using. Just go to our website. It's in your bulletin, and look around. Would love to be able to serve you as well. But today we're here specifically to worship the God who gave us his word, whose word we come to study. Let me lead us in a brief word of prayer before we look to what God has told us. Our Father, we approach your word very humbly and with great expectation, for we know that here we have the very words of the God who made everything, the loving words of our Redeemer who gave himself that he might redeem us to be his own children. Though we are well aware that we are unworthy, we are so grateful for that amazing grace that makes us worthy in him. And now, our Lord, we pray you will feed us by your word as the Spirit speaks to our heart, that we may not only understand it, but see how it applies to our lives and live it for your glory. For we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's just about that time of the year when we start looking at the weather and how those storms are moving across the Atlantic and forming those hurricanes we all know so well here in Florida. And I don't know if they've done it yet, but they always publish a thing in the newspaper, and it's on the websites of the evacuation routes that we need to follow when those hurricanes come. The problem is we've got, sometimes like about 1 million people to get out. Now, I live over in Pinellas County, and Pinellas County is a rather isolated peninsula. We've got a few choices. When the storms are coming, if they say get out of Pinellas County, we've got a problem. We've got to either go north on US 19, which you can't do very well anyway when there isn't a storm, or take one of the three bridges over here to Hillsboro. Well, if you've ever commuted, you know what that's like. Multiply commuting by everybody trying to get out at the same time. And, of course, we have the Skyway Bridge going down to the south. And, of course, if you live on one of the barrier islands over there, you've also got that causeway to get across to get off. The point is, it's tough. And then you've got to get from your house to the evacuation route. So you've got to know the roads pretty well. Sometimes I tell you just to hunker down and ride it out. Well, to do that, you've got to be sure you've shopped ahead of time. If you've ever gone out to buy a bottle of water right before a hurricane, well, good luck. It sells out pretty fast. You've got to plan ahead. You've got to have everything in place. And all those hurricane warnings come up, whichever they might be. You don't have time to go out and look for maps and plan and shop and pack your stuff. You've got to be ready way ahead of time. Now, there's a real similarity there to what God teaches us about being ready when temptation comes along. Don't wait until the temptation is there and then start deciding what you're going to do to avoid it. And that doesn't usually work. Sometimes these temptations come along and we want to neglect some things God tells us to do. Sometimes we're tempted to do some of those things God tells us not to do. And we need to be prepared. And that's where the power to overcome must be drawn upon. And that doesn't come from inside. That doesn't come from laying up supplies. It's the work of our God's grace in our heart. And he teaches us about how that grace will work in your life when the next temptation comes along. The 10th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians warns us against giving in to temptation. He starts out that chapter, though, with an example from the story of the Exodus, what happened back in the times of Moses and Israel. The first five verses, here's what Paul wrote for us. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now remember, Paul isn't writing this letter to a bunch of pagans. He's writing it to a church, the people in Corinth. These people who had professed to know Christ and were members of a church there. And so we shouldn't think, oh yeah, these are those pagans out there he's writing to. Now this is a warning that we all need to hear. And he illustrates from this particular lesson of what happened after the Exodus. And there are a few events that he kind of brings together there. It might seem strange when we read this that he uses the word baptism when talking about the Jews. Yeah, that's an Old Testament idea. The Greek word that's here in Corinthians is baptizo, same word Paul uses when Jesus used and John the Baptist used when we talk about being baptized into the church. Well, the word baptism translates those Hebrew words that referred to the ceremonial washings that the priests used to do. They would take water or sometimes sacrifice blood and sprinkle it on something, or sometimes something was dipped in it in order to signify cleansing. What they were doing was identifying something that needed purification with the means of purification. And so identity is a very key idea there in baptism. And so when Israel came out through the Red Sea, they were all baptized into Moses. That is, they were identified with him as their mediator who was leading them out, the one God had sent. And it teaches us here that as they were identified with him in the sea and in the cloud, they were marked out as God's covenant people. All of them. All of those who walked across that Red Sea and all those who were out there in the wilderness were marked out clearly as those who were God's special covenant people. But not all of them were redeemed. There were some who were there for very outward reasons. They certainly wanted to get out of Egypt, and culturally they were part of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But their hearts were not right. And so we have to learn from the lesson that's given here, because the same conditions exist in the church in every era it's been on the earth. There are many grouped together, all baptized into the church, baptized into Christ, who's the mediator Moses represented. But now we're gathered together here, and we enjoy God's protection, God's care. But unfortunately, not all live in ways that please God. Sad thing is, some of them don't know the Lord truly at all. They just know a very outward form of Christianity. They blend in. They know how to speak the words, how to dress properly, how to act properly, but their heart is far from him. Some, well, we're just immature yet. We need to do a lot of growing up. None of us are perfect yet. And so the warnings against temptation aren't for the heathen out there, they're for us. Those of you who maybe don't know the Lord but are here, but especially all those who do, because we have to be very, very careful when those dangers come along in your life, and they will every single day, you know that. Probably more than we realize. And I've often counseled with people who've come to me in the church and such, and they say, Pastor, I think I'm getting worse. Well, when you talk to them about it, what's happening oftentimes is we're getting more and more aware of just how bad we were. And we were just kind of ignoring it to begin with. We thought, well, everybody does certain things. But as we grow closer to the Lord, we begin to see that it's not just when we speak the lie, it's when we're tempted to do it and we think it might be a good idea. It's not just when we steal something, it's when we, in our hearts, wish it was ours and not belonging to the other person. And so all these things become more aware to us as we grow in Christ, and that's something we need to be very, very cautious about. But here we learn from this lesson back in the days of Israel, a lesson that we need to learn today. And so he continues, and he talks about how serious it is when we rebel against the Lord, verses 6 through 10. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Well, what took place in the time of Moses is preserved here. You and I have it in our Bibles. It's here for a reason. We need this lesson too. It wasn't just for Israel. The things they went through, as he says here, and he says throughout this passage, are examples. We need to learn from them. There are important things that we need to get down real well and have them well practiced, so when the temptation comes along, we're well prepared for it. Now, there's five particular dangers that he mentions here, and these are very relevant things. It's a good summary for us. First of all, it says they all desired evil things. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean you want to be a devil worshiper or something. We always think of the most extreme. What it is talking about here is wanting things that God does not allow. They were jealous of their life back in Egypt. Here they were now wandering out in the wilderness. After 40 years of that, they got pretty tired of it. And along the way, even at the beginning, some of them wished they were back in Egypt again. You see, we need to be very, very careful, just as we read in the passages of Scripture earlier in the worship service today. We don't look out in the world around us and say, well, they're doing all this bad stuff and having a great time. Look at all the big parties and everything. And we forget that it's outward things that can deceive us so easily, and we easily can try to fit into the world around us, and that's not right. We begin to covet the ways of those without realizing the real payback if we live that way. I think sometimes people like to keep one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom, and we get off balance that way. You can't straddle. You've got to decide where you're going to stand and what's really most important to you. Then it tells us that they were idolaters. Remember that when Moses was off in the mountain, the people down below made a golden calf. And of course, God was not pleased with that. Now, it was a physical representation of the calves God said to sacrifice. You know, it's interesting. They weren't really trying to make another god when they did that. If you read the text, they identify it with Jehovah who led them out of Egypt. They just wanted a god who was more hands-on, something they could see and touch, something more visible, less invisible. Because when you have a god who's reduced to something material, he's less threatening, less authoritative. And that's the kind of God they wanted, one that wouldn't get in the way so much. They could say, well, there's God. I'll bow down and I'll worship him. Then I can get up and go my way. We don't worship idols like that so much anymore today. Today, the things that we worship that are idols are other ways in which we replace the true spirit God with the material things that we deem more important. That rather than to do something that honors the Lord, we'd rather not miss the premiere of a new movie or a game over at the stadium. Or maybe, you know, we just want to have a quiet night or afternoon at home and not be bothered. That's idolatry. We're putting these material things, these physical things, in the place of the true God. And of course, the world around us is always exalting nature as if somehow it's our own creator, that we just spontaneously either have always existed or came into being from some weird fluctuations of parameters out there in the space-time continuum, which, of course, there was no space or time, I guess, before it fluctuated. I don't know what was fluctuating out there, but here we are. And the world tries to elevate the physical things as if they are our God. And so we bow down to nature. We forget the God who made it all. We need to not be idolaters. We need not to put anything in the place of our true God. Then the third thing he points out here is they acted immorally. The Greek word that's used here is the Greek word porneia. Sound familiar? We get our word pornography from it. It's a word that has to do with committing sexual sins, being intimate with one another outside of the bond of marriage, which is the only place where that's proper and honoring to the Lord. But they were engaging in these things. Numbers 25 and 31 tells us that the Israelites took part in these Canaanite fertility rites. They got involved in all the immorality of their pagan cultures. There was a time when Zimri took a Midianite woman into his tent, was intimate with her. He was executed. But at the same time, tens of thousands of immoral followers were put to death by the Lord as well. Those are the incidents that he's referring to in this section. God takes sexual sins much more seriously than we do in our culture today. It's a temptation we need to be prepared for, not to diminish it, but to recognize it for what it is. Now, people will call you weird and strange and old-fashioned. You know, we have to be more concerned with what God calls us. Are we his children? And are we faithful? And we must be very careful that we honor him and not our neighbor. Well, the next thing it tells us is that they put Christ to the test. They tested him. They weren't really sure. They wanted to be sure that if they were going to obey God, he was going to come through. In other words, they didn't really have a lot of faith and trust in him. It was a time when God said that they were to go around the land of Edom as they went back to the land. But they thought, hey, we just defeated King Arad, so let's go through the land of Edom. Well, God had told them not to. They put God to the test. They ignored what he said and decided that their plan was a little better. And so they went through Edom. God was very, very angry, of course. And he sent poisonous snakes. I don't like snakes a whole lot, I have to admit. I know they're nice and the beautiful creatures of God, but when they come up unexpectedly on you somewhere, I'm not going to be there. But these snakes were biting the people, and they were poisonous, and the people were dying. So God told Moses to do something that didn't really fit with human logic. He was to make a brass serpent and put it on a tall pole. And when the people were bitten, they were to come and look confidently with faith up to that serpent on a pole. And guess what? God's promise came true. They were healed. But there were many of them who said, look at a snake on a pole, come on. What good could that do? They died. Of course, the serpent on a pole represented Christ on the cross. When we're sin or stricken with our sense of sin and our awareness of guilt, where do we go to have that guilt removed? Well, you've got people offer all kinds of crazy things, all sorts of ceremonies and gimmicks, and you can go to counseling for the rest of your life. I remember reading on the cover of a Time magazine once many years ago, it said, the only problem with modern psychology is the patients never get better. Of course, referring to the secular approach of ruling God out of the whole process. But what we should do when we sense our sin, we're aware of our guilt, we come to the cross of Christ and we look to it trusting that that was enough. Nothing more is needed. And looking on Christ and trusting in him with our heart is what removes our guilt. So don't go around bearing all this guilt for the bad things you've done in the past. And you know your own heart. I'm sure each one of us here could tell stories of things that grieve us and things we feel bad about if we're honest with ourselves. But don't carry that burden around the rest of your life. Come to the cross of Christ. Look on it with faith and trust. And know that God promises that guilt will be lifted. But there's a lot who trivialize the gospel today and say, that's not going to work. They will die in their sins. And it tells us finally that these people in the desert grumbled. They weren't satisfied with God's blessings. They wanted something different, something more appealing maybe. And so they complained about the food, they complained about the leaders that God gave them. Yeah, we never complain about our leaders, do we? When times got hard, they wished they were back in Egypt again. Well, God let the destroyer, an angel of judgment, come, and it tells us here that they were stricken and many died because of that horrible rebellion. You know, complaining comes real easy to us. I spent about 10 years of my life as a middle school teacher. I've heard a lot of complaining in that time. Not just from the kids, I mean in the teacher's lounge as well. Yeah, complaining comes so easy to us. And it's easy to gripe and grumble. And yeah, there are times when we have to talk to one another about things that are wrong so we can fix them. But rather than just grumble, We need to look to God to see his direction and guidance as what we can do about the thing we're grumbling about. Sometimes it has to do with fixing our own heart and our own outlook. We're tempted to just be satisfied with grumping and grumbling about things. But often we have to get up and do a whole lot more than that. But there's no greater foolishness than to grumble against God. He knows what's better for you. All right, I know it gets kind of tough when we wake up in the morning and we're too sick. We can't do the things we've scheduled to do. We've got responsibilities and Lord, why'd you let this happen to me, you know? Or we are on our way to some place that's very important to us and our car breaks down or get a flat tire or something, or the traffic's all backed up and we know we're going to be late by a long shot. And it's easy to just sit there and grumble and complain until we suddenly realize God in his providence has ordained all that comes to pass. And so as we're stuck in those long lines in the grocery store and the person ahead of us is routing through her purse to find the exact change, and she's sure she's got that extra penny somewhere. Or maybe they have to go and do a price check, you know how that is. All these things that can make us grumble and complain, we need to say, Lord, you've told me to slow down and wait here for a bit. How will I use these moments more productively than standing here grumbling about things over which I have no control? God led Israel out into the wilderness and he put them through some difficult times. He tested them there. They had some growing to do. Sometimes that's what we need to do too. I remember I had the president of the seminary where I went once said, if you want God to stop testing you so much, learn the lesson. Easy to say, but of course we all still struggle. And so these ancient examples are there for us to learn from. Verses 11 and 12, he said, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We have to be very, very careful today that we understand that these words are there for a reason. We need to heed them, take them seriously, or we won't be prepared. And so God gives us a way to overcome the temptations. And that's what verse 13 is all about. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Temptations are really a test by trial. That's what the word means, actually. When we're tempted to do things that are right, we should say, yes, I'll do it. When we're tempted to do things that are wrong, we should say, no, I won't do it. Basically, everything that comes along is a test in one way or another when we have to make these choices. But thankfully, the temptations that we face are all limited. It says here, that they're such as are common to man. There's only three words there. Literally, it would be translated, if not human. There's nothing you're facing that isn't human. You can't say, well, I'm an exception. Or if you only knew what I've been through, or if you know what I'm facing, or if you know the people around me, you'd understand. There's no excuse. There's no temptation that isn't common, that isn't a human temptation. We're all faced with them. And so we need to know how to deal with these things, not to excuse ourselves. If we don't take heed and humbly admit our weaknesses, we will surely fall. But God is faithful. And I would suggest that if we put together the teachings of his word, there are four means by which we can be prepared when temptations come along. They show us the way out. They show us the preparations we need to lay up. And there are four means I bet you've heard before. First, the written word of God. It's the helpful directions that point to the path of escape. It teaches us what's right and what's true. And so studying the scriptures regularly and diligently not only defines temptation so you recognize them, but it familiarizes you with God's promises and his promise of power to deliver you when the temptation comes along. It's great when things happen that we can quote God's word that we've memorized, words that'll help and encourage us to remind us of his sovereign providence that we dare not rebel against or complain about. And it teaches us about that incomprehensible love that sent our Savior to the cross. The second means is prayer. We need to pray throughout every day. It's not just a religious formality. It's one of the means God has given by which he dispenses his comfort and his help, his strength in those times. Prayer isn't just asking, you know, it's worshiping, kind of holding the hand that holds us. It's getting in communion with God regularly throughout the day, not just at designated times, but there should be those too. The third is needful, faithful worship, where we come together to take time to honor God. We partake of all the elements of worship, and at times the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that he's given us. You know, we're here. People come to church for a lot of different reasons, but number one that will make you stronger, that will equip you when temptation comes, is to realize when you come in here, you are not the reason we're here. We are here to worship God, and your part in directing your worship and honor to him in every part of worship is what will make you strong. It's what will make you grow and be able to face those temptations better when they come along. And there's actually a fourth thing, too. We're to be encouraged by one another as a Christian family. Sometimes our Christian friends have to come and say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. Lovingly. And sometimes they come along to say, hey, I know you're going through a tough time. I'll pray for you. Or when the temptation comes, they say, look, if you have a problem, call me. We'll talk on the phone. Or we'll chat on the internet or something. Those Christian friends are extremely important to help us to grow. And the elders in your church sometimes are ones who can come alongside you and be good shepherds in times of need. Well, these are the means by which we escape. I think there's a verse that teaches us something very important too. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:8. Remember, he's in prison writing this. He had a good attitude, because he understood why he was there. It was God's providence. He had to make best of the moments he had, not grumble about them. Here's what he wrote in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever